Like we sang, such a holy God we serve. He's so worthy of our hearts and our lives and our attention. So let's pray now that he would send his Spirit to help us hear his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that we can call you our Heavenly Father. Thank you that by the blood of your Son, Jesus, we are ushered into your very holy presence, and we're not struck down, but allowed to live and thrive in your presence. Lord, we want more of you in our lives. And we want to hear from your word now so that we can be transformed and renewed, so that we can think like you more and be like you more. Thank you, Jesus, that you save us and you have a relationship with us. In your name we pray. Amen. I was talking with a brother from church this past week, and somehow we started talking about the wonderful experiences we have with filing our tax returns. He mentioned how his accountant would encourage him to claim credits or deductions for things that he did not actually qualify for in his situation. He, of course, refused to do this, and I'm assuming the accountant gave him a weird look as he wondered why my friend would not keep more money to himself. Similarly, consider the situation of the vendor who wants to get paid in cash so that he or she does not have to report the income and pay any taxes. Now, there are some short sayings which capture the values of the world around us, specifically about integrity and righteousness, or the lack thereof. Sayings like, if you're not cheating, you're not trying hard enough. Or, the end justifies the means. Or, everyone's doing it, so it must be okay. Or, it's okay to do it as long as you don't get caught. Based on these sayings, we can safely say that our culture does not value integrity and righteousness very often or very much. Instead, the thought seems to be that if you're always above ground and moral in the ways that you do things, you're never going to get ahead in this world, and you're never going to be happy. Jesus shows up on the scene, and he turns this way of thinking on its head. He gives a revolutionary perspective. He says that true blessing and happiness can be found in living righteously. That it is living a godly life that will make us truly happy. So Jesus teaches this in the second half of the Beatitudes, which we heard about last time that I was teaching our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Just as a quick recap, I want to share with you what we heard. In Matthew chapter 4:17, Jesus had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand." In other words, God was in the process of fulfilling his promise to bring his kingdom to earth, and Jesus was the king whom God was working through. After calling for repentance and to the general audience, to the crowds, Jesus went on to call specific people to be his disciples, saying that famous line, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now that he had a group of disciples that were committed, he began teaching them the values of his kingdom in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' teaching here, we mentioned last time, is not just some generic moral teaching for anyone who wants to live a good life. Instead, what we find here are the values and expectations for everyone who considers themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches these things to disciple his original followers and to disciple us here today. As we heard last time, Jesus' sermon began with 8 statements about the blessed life, that is, the good life. Last time, we looked at the first 4 Beatitudes, which told us about the kingdom value of being dependent on God. We saw four different ways of what it looks like to have the blessing of depending on God. We noticed that depending on God meant admitting how sinful we are and how badly we need to trust in Jesus to save us. This morning, we'll go on to see the second set of Beatitudes. These will show us how the humble attitude of dependence in the first half lead to godly living in the second half. The fourth Beatitude kind of transitions from the first half to the other, saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And last time we talked about how this meant that God both counts us righteous in Christ by Christ's righteousness, and at the same time, he also transforms our lives so that we begin to actually live day to day righteously. Today we'll go on to see what this righteous living looks like and why it is really the good life, despite what the world around us promises us. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and that's going to help you see the larger context. I'm going to start reading ahead of the verses you'll see up there, so please turn with me. You'll see what I'm reading, Matthew chapter 5. Please follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. I'll start with the first four Beatitudes to remind us of them, and then I'll go on to the second half, which we will be considering today. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.'" I'll stop there for now. A person who lives righteously is blessed. And being righteous, first of all, means being merciful. Living righteously means having mercy for people around you. To be merciful is to care for those who are in need. It's to be sympathetic and compassionate, to have a broken heart for those who are suffering. We find a really good example of this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Think back to that parable with me. To show mercy is to be like the Good Samaritan who, finding a traveler who's been attacked by robbers, treats and bandages his wounds and takes him to an inn and pays for him to be taken care of. Along these same lines, later in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about giving to the needy, he uses a Greek word that literally means acts of mercy. So to show mercy is to help alleviate suffering. One commentator says, "Mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others." And this could include the bad consequences of their own sinful decisions, but it also includes the consequences of others sinning against them, or the consequences of living in a sinful and fallen world in general. Of course, the ultimate example of mercy we find is how God in Christ treats sinners like us. Seeing how desperately needy we are in our sin, God sent his own Son to save us and to relieve our suffering. That is the perfect example of mercy. In the example of Christ, then, it helps us to see another angle to what showing mercy looks like, having mercy on those who have sinned against us personally. In this case, having mercy would be forgiving someone who's harmed us. We see this example of mercy clearly in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Think back to that parable. In this parable, a king forgives his servant this enormous debt, but then the servant turns around and throws his fellow servant into prison for not paying back a much smaller debt. At the end, the king says to his servant, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Once again, we see that mercy means relieving suffering. In this case, the servant is suffering because of a debt that he cannot pay. And in some cases like this, it's going to be us that people owe. It could be money they owe, or it could be something else they owe. And forgiving them is how we can show mercy and ease their suffering. According to Jesus, we live righteously when we treat people with mercy and compassion. And when we do, he says we will be blessed. Now, I know it's been a while since we heard part one of this section, so a quick reminder about what it means to be blessed is important. To be blessed means to be in a happy situation. Not just to have happy feelings, but to be in a happy situation. A situation so good that we are to be congratulated, even to be envied. Some would also say to be blessed means to be fortunate. Here, Jesus is saying that those who show mercy are in a happy situation. As we saw with the previous Beatitudes, Jesus takes the world's values and turns them on their head. Now, maybe on a superficial level, the world would consider being merciful a good thing, the world around us. But if you dig deeper, people don't really think it's great to be merciful all the time. And this is because apart from God's grace, we're all in it for ourselves. Apart from God's work in us, we're too busy seeking our own comfort and happiness and well-being. First, we don't really want to give our resources away, whether it's our time or our money. But second, think about, in a sense, the psychological aspect. It's a huge burden to hear about and empathize with the misfortunes of the needy. Calvin says that in our hearts we cry out, "Leave us alone." We don't want to know. We don't want to be bothered. He goes on to say how disturbing it is for us when we see some poor person suffering beyond measure. Someone perhaps who is unjustly oppressed or who has lost all his worldly goods. Unhappy orphans without fathers, wives without husbands, or unexpected events, which I repeat, greatly trouble us. Isn't that true? When we hear about people in painful situations, we start feeling the burden of it ourselves. I love the musical Les Misérables, The Miserable Ones. But I can't watch it or listen to it too many times. I start getting depressed and feeling the weight of the plight of the characters. In general, most people deal with this by avoiding the poor and the needy so that they don't have to feel the burden of their situation. That's probably a temptation for me and for you as well. The world's value system says that if you want to be happy, avoid needy people and their unhappy situations. Usually the world says that giving your money or your time is not a benefit to you. It says hearing about suffering people and being troubled by it steals away your peace. Jesus turns this value system upside down and says the real secret to happiness is showing mercy to those who are hurting, to bearing their pains and their burdens. True blessedness is sacrificially serving people in their suffering. Do you believe it? What a challenge this is to me and to us all. I was thinking, if we don't feel happy in our lives, if I don't feel happy in my life, maybe we're just not serving others enough. What does it look like to serve others? It can look different in each of our lives, and in each of the needs that we interact with. One commentator puts it this way. He says, need takes many forms. We may meet it with a meal or a bed, with our time or with our counsel. There are so many needs around us. We just need to take the time to notice and to act. Jesus goes on to mention why the merciful are the blessed ones. He tells us that it is those who are merciful who will also receive mercy for themselves. This, of course, means that as merciful people, we will receive mercy from God Himself. As with the other Beatitudes, this promise is partially fulfilled now in this life, but ultimately on the last day when we stand before God's judgment seat. It is those who are merciful who will receive God's mercy, both now and on that final day. Now, this can't possibly mean here that we somehow earn God's mercy by showing mercy to others. As we saw just now when we read in the first Beatitude, we are poor in spirit, destitute of good works in and of ourselves. Rather, when we live a life of mercy, it shows that we have understood our need for Christ and we have clung by faith to the mercy that He has shown us on the cross. It means we've trusted in Him for salvation. It means we're not like the unforgiving servant who turns around and fails to forgive his fellow servant. Rather, we recognize that we've been forgiven so much. How could we now withhold mercy and love from those around us? A person who lives righteously is blessed. And being righteous, first of all, means being merciful. Next, we see that it is the pure in heart who are blessed. And this is another element of righteousness, being pure in heart. The pure in heart are those who are genuinely, with all their heart, committed to God. These are people who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Impure devotion for other gods and idols are not mixed in. This beatitude is likely based on Psalm 24, and reading it can help us understand what Jesus means by pure in heart. Psalm 24 says this, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord." Here in this psalm, we find the same concepts that Jesus is talking about, a pure heart and blessing from the Lord. Yet notice how the pure heart of devotion to God is also so closely connected to what? Clean hands and not swearing deceitfully. This means that those who are pure in heart will also have a morally upright life. Often the prophets in the Old Testament called out God's people for kind of going through the motions of their religion, their religious rituals, without actually having a heart for God. And this usually led them to mistreat the needy people around them. Jesus quotes this thought from Isaiah and applies it to the Pharisees of his time, saying, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' They were ignoring God's actual law and following their own man-made rituals and laws." Jesus says this is the opposite of having a pure in heart. It is hypocrisy. The pure in heart genuinely care about God and His word, and so they truly obey. They don't just go through the motions or put on a show of righteousness like the Pharisees were doing. The world around us and the Pharisees of Jesus' time tell us that the way you have a good life is by looking righteous. Jesus turns this thinking upside down and says, it is those who are pure in heart who are actually the righteous ones. Just think about it. There are many who make themselves look good, but who are deceptively working behind the scenes for their own selfish gain. They use immoral tactics to get more for themselves while keeping up a good appearance. They twist the truth and deceive people and take advantage of people. They accuse others of wrongdoing and drag their name through the mud so that they can get what they want. Yet they themselves have done so much worse. In the world's value system, you gotta play this deceptive game to stay on top. But in Jesus' system, you'll have true blessedness if you're pure in heart and pure in your dealings. Calvin says that believers take no pleasure in guile and very often let pass the opportunity for personal gain or profit. Why? He says because they have no experience of the little tricks which many use to catch their victims, first one, then another. They deliberately close their eyes to such things, for they have no desire to profit from someone else's loss. He goes on to say that we close our eyes to these deceitful ways and we fix our gaze on other things instead, and so we will be given that clearer vision which is promised to us here. We will rejoice in the presence of God, he says, in whom are found all our blessedness, joy, and glory. You see, Jesus promises us that the pure in heart are the ones who will see God. Seeing God means having deep fellowship with him. And praise the Lord, we have this now already by faith in Jesus as believers, and we'll have it even more clearly when we stand before him in glory. Once again, it's not that being pure in heart earns us our life with God, our presence in his presence. Rather than that, the purity of heart is the characteristic of those who have been saved by faith in Jesus. So far we've seen that a person who lives righteously is blessed. And first of all, righteousness means being merciful. Second, we saw that it means being pure in heart. Next, we see that it is the peacemakers who are blessed. Peacemaking is a big part of what it means to live righteously for Jesus. Peacemakers are those who seek to make peace both between God and people and between people and people, fellow human beings. In other words, we are to be a people who seek to end hostilities and to bring reconciliation. And think about humanity's greatest hostility problem. It's with God, isn't it? And so first of all, we're called to reconcile people with God. That's another way of saying that we are called to speak and to live in such a way that we point people to Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. And we implore people on behalf of Christ saying, be reconciled to God. We do this by sharing what Paul says next about how, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus took our sin on the cross so that we can have peace with God. Do we see ourselves as agents of peace, sent by God to call people to be reconciled to him? So that's one aspect of being a peacemaker. The second one is this. We're called to seek peace between human beings as well. And that, of course, has to begin with us. It means laying down our pride, our desires, and our own agendas for the sake of peace, especially among fellow believers in the church. One commentator points out how maintaining such peace with people around us requires so much patience. Patience is the way to peace, he says. He says, why else do men inflict such suffering on one another? and war among themselves and fight like cats and dogs, if not because they're impatient? No one can bear to be wronged, and we are so addicted to self-interest that we demand instant satisfaction. If we do not get it, we immediately take off the gloves. Having patience with people will go such a long way in helping us be at peace with them. Yet we're not just called to maintain peace in our own relationships. Knowing how much God values peace, we're called to step into situations where fellow believers are about to get deeper into conflict and maybe help prevent it. Or maybe if they're already deep into it, we're to step in and to be mediators and to bring peace between them. Just think about how destructive it is when Christians, motivated by selfish interest, fight over little things and divide. It grieves God's heart and is a terrible witness to the world around us. One of the most common and destructive ways, some might even consider innocent, but it's not, that what we do is the opposite of peacemaking is when we gossip in the church. Especially if two people are at odds already, if we then begin gossiping to one or the other, we end up pouring gas on the fire of their conflict and it gets so much worse. Suddenly, some people take one person's side, others take the other person's side, and now you have serious division in the church. It can get so hurtful that people stop trusting each other, are unable to open up to each other, to build each other up in the faith. Some might even leave the church because of it. Beloved, this is the opposite of being peacemakers. Let us never, for the sake of our own entertainment, or for being liked, open our mouths and gossip or take sides in self-centered conflicts. Let us be a people who does everything we possibly can to pour water on the fire of conflict and maintain unity in Christ Jesus. Jesus says it is the peacemakers who are blessed. It is they who are living the good life. And yet again, this is such a countercultural value. The world around us would tell us to put ourselves first, no matter what the cost. It would tell us to consider our well-being, our comfort, and our honor more important than peace and unity. Just think about how much time and energy, emotional energy, it would cost to step in and try to be a mediator between two conflicting brothers or sisters in Christ. The world preaches to us that this is the way to get ahead in life, to not do that, to mind our own business and seek our own good. Otherwise, how could we get what we want if we're constantly sacrificing ourselves and putting others first? But we are a people who believe in a Savior who gave up his very life so that we could have peace with God himself. How could we ever live in such a way that contradicts our Savior's very heart for peace? How could we ever think that we are above sacrificing ourselves for the sake of peace when our Lord went through so much for our peace? Jesus tells us that the blessing of being peacemakers is that we will be called sons of God. It will be like Father, like Son. Just as God sent His Son to make peace with His sinful enemies on earth, now we sacrificially pursue peace as well. And it's worth it. As one author says, there is no higher privilege we could ever experience than this, to see God as our Father. The glory in this is not just that we're acting like God as children imitate their parents. That would be wonderful enough in itself. There is also the relational element. We get to interact with God as our very own Father, both now and forever. Being peacemakers shows that He's our Father. We have that relationship with Him. It means that we're loved by Him now and that He will care for all of our needs. But even more, it means that we will inherit the kingdom of heaven in the end. and we will live in the presence of our loving Father forever. So until now, we've seen that a person who lives righteously is blessed. And first of all, being righteous means being merciful. Second, we saw that it means being pure in heart. And third, we saw just now that it means being peacemakers. Finally, Jesus tells us the reaction that we're going to get from the world when we live righteously. He tells us what to expect from the people around us when we live out his values. He says that we will be persecuted for living out his kingdom values, that we will be mistreated. But, he says, even this is a blessing. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read this final section in verses 10 through 12. Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When we live out the values of Jesus' kingdom, we will be persecuted. And yet, this is ultimately a blessing. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be mistreated for our allegiance to Jesus and his values. When we put our faith in Jesus and adopt his way of life, we can expect that there will be trouble for us in this world. The trouble can include verbal attacks, physical attacks, or other kinds of mistreatment, including economic harm. In an increasingly secular world, this means facing mockery and insults for the sake of Christ. If we're living as witnesses to him, if we're pointing the world to him, it means that people will accuse us of things that we've never done before. It might mean being passed over for promotions and recognition just because we belong to Jesus. Of course, in other parts of the world, even today, we hear about people who are physically beaten and even lose their lives for Christ. The reason Christians are mistreated is that, as we have seen, the values of King Jesus are the opposite of what this value has to offer, of what this world believes in. When we start living out these values at home, at work, and among our unbelieving friends and family, people will often get upset with us. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "Not to do the things everybody does stirs the world's sleepy conscience. More than that, it irritates it and causes annoyance and even anger." He goes on to say, "For the Christian who is employed by another person, righteousness demands that he give his employer the time and energy for which he is paid. It means moral integrity. But how angry other employees can be when such integrity is displayed. When we don't go along with the world's immoral ways of doing things, it makes them look bad, even though that's not our intent, hopefully. It bothers their conscience. And they might take that out on us. Out of all the Beatitudes that we've seen so far, this might be the one that is most unexpected from the perspective of the world. Blessed are the persecuted? Our first response might be, I don't think so. To be mocked and insulted and mistreated for the name of Christ, a blessing? And yet Jesus is clear. In the worldview that he's teaching us, the ones who are truly living the good life are the ones who are so committed to him that they feel the same opposition that he did. Being persecuted like Christ, like the prophets who came before, this shows that we are truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that is the greatest blessing we could ever ask for. You see, the blessedness is not the suffering itself, but the joy and the glory of experiencing the kingdom of God, both now and forever. Beloved, this morning, we've heard the countercultural truth that true blessedness, real happiness, is for those who live righteously for King Jesus. We saw how this righteousness shows up in our lives as mercy, purity in heart, and peacemaking. And finally, we just heard about the fact that living by these values of King Jesus, will get us persecuted, but that even that is a blessing. The world might say things like, if you're not cheating, you're not trying hard enough. But Jesus knows better. And it is his value system that will ultimately endure in the end. As I was working on this message, I was deeply convicted about how much I listen to the world and buy into its false advertisement about true happiness. I often fail at living out Jesus' values as he has given them in these Beatitudes. And this week, it drove me to my knees, made me cling to the cross of Christ where his blood was shed to wash away all my wrong thinking and acting. I pray that you too would be challenged by Jesus' kingdom values and that you would turn to him for forgiveness and also a renewed strength to live for him by his own values. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you sent Jesus. Lord, we admit, we confess the countercultural view that living according to the views of this world would leave us miserable. Lord, we confess it, we admit it, we trust in your word that tells us that. Help us believe it more. That looking for happiness in this world's ways is actually miserable. Convince us deep down inside. Help us instead trust in you, Jesus, and listen to your values and adopt them as our own to bring you honor and glory out of gratitude for how much you've done for us. Help us worship you by our attitudes and our hearts and our thinking and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want to invite Pastor Jason to lead us in the Lord's Supper.